You are listening to the Embrace What Matters podcast. My name is John Mahalik. I'm a seminary-trained author and speaker with over 25 years' experience encouraging others in the areas of spiritual life change and authentic relationship. My goal is to bridge the things of eternity with everyday experience. The current episodes in this podcast are sermons that I delivered while pastoring a church in the country of Honduras. If this podcast encourages you and helps you, can I ask that you please write a review and leave a rating? It will simply help more people find the podcast who may, like you, be searching for more purpose and meaning. Thanks again for listening, and enjoy this week's episode.
We are in part four of a series that I've begun that is going to last much of the calendar year here at Union through the springtime. And it is called Belonging to Him. The basic premise is about belonging to God, making that the foundation of our focus, both as followers of Christ, but also as people that are constantly in relationship with other people, our families, our coworkers, those we are called to serve and to minister to. The other angle that I'm using in this series is that I, from my experience and what I see in Scripture, the deepest need of the human heart is for personal relationship. And so in my studies over the years of the Scriptures, it's really been focusing on what does the Bible look like, what is the salvation story, the gospel look like from the lens of relationship. And so the first 3 weeks were introductory, and we touched on sort of the basics. And so this week is going to start a new 3 weeks, shifting the focus a little bit to get more into the nitty-gritty of what does the Bible story speak about when it comes to relationship. And so these 3 weeks are going to be probably more of the heavier time. We're going to be dealing with things like sin, stuff we don't often like to talk about. But it's part of the Scripture story. It's part of our experience in our own lives and in the lives of others. And so you've probably been to churches where they never talk about sin. You've been to churches where all they do is talk about sin. It's part of the story. The Bible is not a book that hides the sin of man. It puts it into the context of what feels real to me when I look at it. Therefore, the solution that God provides in Scripture also becomes genuine and real. So this morning, maybe even among the 3 weeks that I'm going to be getting into this, I would say is going to be probably more heavy as far as the topic is concerned. So just want to give you a heads up on that. So this is a photo of Inland Hills Church lead pastor Andrew Stokeline, I think is the pronunciation of his name, Stokeline. He pastored a church in California, I believe Chico. It was a mega church, and took it over from his father a few years back when his father died. And I haven't found the exact size of the church, but usually when you hear mega church, we're dealing with thousands. I know their Facebook page has over 12,000 likes. So this is a guy that's up there every Sunday morning, similar to me. But if you've been to some of these bigger churches, a lot of these guys are running laps back and forth and being very motivational and upbeat and all over the place. And so, like any upfront person, he is a guy that people every Sunday would go to look for guidance. And to do that, he would probably want to be very motivational. Again, usually the larger the size the church, usually the more upbeat and motivational the speaker is. This is a photo of him and his wife, Kayla. And again, they look like the model North American United States couple, the people that we all want to be like. They go and They talk about your best life now and all this kind of thing, and we want to be like that. And so from a Christian perspective, we really want to be like them. These people have, they're mature in the Word of God. They're people that we want to follow, so to speak, okay? This is a photo of Kayla that is just about a few weeks ago, maybe a week or two ago, at Andrew's memorial. Pastor Andrew, on August 24th, I think, so about 3 weeks or so, committed suicide. And he had been struggling for a while. I don't know exactly how long, but he dealt with a lot of clinical depression and anxiety. Some of it he shared with his congregation more and more. The deeper it got, the more he shared. He was given a leave of absence, came back to the church, and was talking fairly openly about it. But here is this guy, right, this family, this model, and the way that we look at celebrities and politicians and athletes, this model of how we're supposed to live life. And in the Christian context, this model of how we're supposed to live the Christian life. We're assuming this guy is several steps ahead. He's lived this, he has a sense of maturity that maybe I don't have. He has the answers that maybe I don't have. And then this happens. And the shock, of course, if you're familiar with the story, was huge. How did a guy like this end his life? And even though he shared some of this stuff with his congregation and certainly with those around him, that's not the picture that we have. And we hear about, you know, Robin Williams and other people who are ending their life, and we're, man, he was always smiling all the time. You know, where did that come from? How would someone like that take their own life? Kayla Stokeline, a few days after the death of her husband, wrote him a letter, and she posted it on their blog, and she said some of the following. Nothing can take away the suffocating pain I feel now that you are gone. I miss you, every part of you. I see you everywhere. I replay the events of that fateful day over and over again in my mind, wishing that I could have held your hand one more time and prayed over you and told you how much I love you and how much I believe in you and how God's got this situation too. You were right all along. I truly didn't understand the depths of your depression and anxiety. I didn't understand how real and how relentless the spiritual attacks were. The pain, the fear, and the turmoil you must have been dealing with every single day is unimaginable. I'm so sorry you were so scared. I'm so sorry you felt so alone. I'm so sorry you felt misunderstood. I'm so sorry you felt betrayed and deeply hurt by the words and the actions of others. I'm so sorry you were fighting a dark spiritual war virtually alone. I'm so sorry you were unable to fully get the help and support that you needed. You are irreplaceable, Andrew. There will never be another man like you. So where's the disconnect? Even his own wife, who, you know, saw all this stuff happening, admitted that she didn't understand. She couldn't come to a place, and certainly there were things that played a part, like clinical depression, anxiety, stuff that goes beyond than just having feeling blue, feeling a little sad. There was some serious stuff going on with him. But she admitted that she was perhaps the closest person to him in his life, and she wasn't inside. She didn't understand what he was going through. And this guy, who has all the answers, felt alone. Despite all the people that were around him, supporting him, and certainly as things progressed, they were trying to help him. But he felt alone, such that he didn't feel like anyone could help him. And he had to make the choice that he made. The picture of Andrew that most of us wanted to see was this, right? That's what we look at when we turn on the television. and look at the celebrities and the teachers and the models that we look at, right? That was the picture that he was trying to display because that was what was expected. But what the picture probably was a little bit more like for Andrew inside was this. Somebody afloat, drowning, suffocating, alone, without help. For whatever reason, he was adrift. He was alone. He was without connection, despite all the scripture that he knew and the maturity and all that. Despite the Holy Spirit, probably, from what I've read, clearly working in this man's life and creating so much change, so much transformation, doing so much for God's kingdom, he was still alone. And we wonder why. Aloneness. I could have people all around me and still feel alone. It's not about location. 7 billion people plus live in this planet, but so many of us feel alone, separated. Nobody gets what we're really going through. There are different types of aloneness. Somebody who's missing their family. Aloneness at work. In the workplace. You could be alone in your marriage, living under the same roof with the same person for years, but separated, alone. You could spend all your time on the internet, social media, posting this amazing life on Instagram, on Facebook, connecting with people with likes and comments and whatever. And you're really alone. You're not connected. You could be alone on the trash heaps outside the city. You could be alone on the streets of Tegucigalpa. Alone. It's something that plagues us. It's something that's been with us since the beginning. There was a crisis in creation in the first chapter of Genesis. There was a crisis. There was a problem. Now, if I asked most of you in the room what was that problem in Genesis, you would say probably the fall. You would say sin entering into the world. That was a crisis, probably the chief crisis to begin the scriptures, but it wasn't the first crisis. When did God first notice that something was wrong with the world that he created? It wasn't even the apple. It was Adam standing by himself in the garden. In the face of his glorious creation where God said, everything is good, this is good, this is good, this is very good, he still saw that something was incomplete. He said, it is not good that man should be alone. And still today, we all feel this in our deepest heart. It is not good. We are not complete when we're alone. Aloneness, in my view, is linked very closely to our fallenness, to our sin. They're not just near each other in Genesis, but I really believe there's a connection. While technically the definition for sin is missing the mark in the Greek, meaning you're kind of shooting for a bullseye and you miss it, right? God wants you to hit the mark, but you miss it. That's the technical definition. However, sin and its effects are fundamentally sourced in the absence of relationship. Chiefly a relationship intimately dependent on the guidance and provision that we're meant to receive from God. In the practical sense, sin and its effects are sourced in our desire for personal autonomy. What's autonomy? Acting on my own terms. Our desire for personal autonomy at the cost of separation from God. Aloneness Separation is linked to our fallenness, and it comes out of our desire for autonomy. Isaiah says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Sin separates us. Sin, fallenness, and aloneness are deeply interlinked. Genesis 3, so let's look at the fall. Let's see if we can find the link. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, Eve, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So they were desiring something, you see in the story. She's desiring the fruit. She's desiring something that will make her wise, etc. But they're doing it, if you look at the story, on their own terms, based on how they think they should get their needs met. And what does that create? It creates aloneness. It creates separation. Let's look at autonomy. What lures us to autonomy? I can run my own life. Self-governance. Self-governance is a big thing we're very proud of, for instance, in the United States. That was what the United States was founded on, right? We have a right to be separate from England and govern ourselves. So that's something that's deeply rooted into our culture. We love being independent. We love governing ourselves. The problem with that is it works pretty well in the civic sense, in the public sector, but it doesn't work very well in the spiritual area, in the deeper areas of our life. Self-governance doesn't really work, right? But we as North Americans, sometimes we think that it does. But that's the lure of autonomy. I can run my own life. That was the temptation, if you look more at Genesis 3, of the serpent to Eve and then to Adam. That was, you can do it on your own, right? There is something that you can have that you need to step outside the boundaries of what God wants so that you can get. But you need to take your own initiative. You need to govern yourself in order to get it. I can run my own life, right? I can't trust others. That's another lure of self-autonomy, something that carries us to do our own thing on our own, right? That was the other temptation. The motivation was, you know, God doesn't have his your best interests at heart. He's trying to hold this one thing back from you, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? He's trying to get you to do things his way, but he's really just trying to control you. You know what? God really doesn't want you to be like him. That was the lie. That was the temptation. He doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. That's why he doesn't want you to eat from this tree. You can't trust him, right? So when we live a life of aloneness, and there are different, this is the first time this was introduced, but again, you can see in your own life and the life of others, when you're living a life of separation and aloneness, so much of that is fed by your lack of trust for other people, because they let you down, or you can't trust them, you can't trust their motives, so you do your own thing. I care more about myself than I do about those around me. I would guess that if you asked Adam and Eve in hindsight, and this is probably one of the bigger hindsights in history of looking back, they would say, you know what, I was probably thinking more about me at the time. You know, Eve was thinking more about wisdom and getting some food and eating of a tree that she wanted. And I'm not sure what Adam exactly was thinking about, trying to make his wife happy. I don't know. But they were focused on themselves, not on each other, certainly not on what God wanted. So autonomy comes out of all these things. I can run my own life. I can't trust others. I care more about myself. That's where my focus is. Autonomy and aloneness, this is a key verse or key word, come from wanting the privileges of relationship without the requirements of relationship. So, because you might ask the question, if personal relationship is one of the deepest needs of the human heart, why do we go our own way? Why do divorces happen? Why do parents not talk to kids? Why do people not talk to each other for 20 years? Why is there conflict? Why aren't we always just getting along in great personal relationship? Why? One of the fundamental reasons why is we want both. I want the benefits, the privileges of relationship, but I don't want to live according to the requirements of relationship. Relationships, healthy relationships, have requirements. In the Bible, there's a covenant. In a marriage, there's a covenant. Husband or wife, parent, child, coworker, boss, whatever. There's rules. There are requirements for healthy relationship. But we want both. So that explains why we're just kind of screwed up in the head and trying to pursue relationship but still living a life that's alone. How a guy like Andrew could have all these relationships around him, but somehow the effects and the curse of autonomy, of the fall, of aloneness, had taken root. The eyes of both of them, says in Genesis 3, were open. This was the consequence of their choice. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. So even before they were kicked out of the garden, we have aloneness. We have aloneness. The eyes of both of them were open, and they did what? They saw they were naked, and they covered themselves. Where before, there was total access, uninhibited access to God, they set up a cover, a filter. There was no longer a way to directly approach God and have fellowship and relationship with God. They covered themselves. And because they were ashamed and they were fearful, which were results of their choices, they hid themselves from God. This amazing source of love and life, they covered themselves and they hid themselves. So even before they were kicked out of the garden, aloneness. And I hope as I'm speaking about this, you hear some of the parallels. In what ways do I hide myself? In what ways do I cover myself? Those are the results of the fall and the results of aloneness. The two are linked. In our aloneness from God and others, we experience things like, and this is a short list. You want to think about the consequences of the fall? Think about it in terms of aloneness, right? We experience things like an overwhelming responsibility. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. That was not a complete lie. Their eyes were opened. They did have a sense of good and evil. They just experienced a sense of evil in disobeying God. But what happened was they couldn't handle it. That was one of the biggest lies that the devil was giving them, was you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, no, you're not. You're going to be opened up to some stuff about this world, but you have no sense of wisdom or discernment or maturity to handle it. And so we're exposed to all the things of the world, and not a shock, we're going to shy away from that kind of responsibility. That's a result of the fall. It's a result of our aloneness. And so you wouldn't be surprised that some other consequences occur. Fear, anxiety. I'm out here on my own. I'm no longer safe. I'm living my life in fear and anxiety. I'm alone. Shame. How much shame do we carry in our nakedness because we are no longer connected to our Creator? How much shame do we carry? And you could see the complexity. We could go through all sorts of descriptions of sin, of the events of history, of all of our life stories, how this stuff can play a huge part throughout all of our lives. Defensive behavior, right? They were pretty defensive when God called them on their sin. They were blame shifting, right? How many people who are not just locked in sin, but who are locked in autonomy, locked in aloneness, behave defensively, right? Because you're challenging their autonomy. We get defensive. Selfishness, broad term. That's what it is. We're trying to shoot for our own. We're thinking about us. Hiding, sowing fig leaves, and building walls. That's what we all do. We've all done it. They did it in Genesis, hiding, sowing the fig leaves. But I also say building walls, because you and I have probably dealt with lots of people, and we all have seen it perhaps in our own lives. That's our response, right? It's a result of the fall, but it's also a result of our aloneness. We don't want to feel alone. And so we hide, we sow fig leaves, we build walls. Some of the ways that that shows up, we wear masks. We put on masks. We could be wearing the I'm fine mask. I walk into church every Sunday, someone says, how are you doing? I'm fine. Or we could be wearing the stay away mask, right? Whatever it is in my personality, I might be an angry person, I might be overbearing, I might be whatever. But the idea is, stay away, don't get close. We wear those masks. The I'm fine mask was, again, probably a Pastor Andrew mask. That was what was expected of him. I'm here leading you guys. I got some sort of answer when it comes to the Word of God. I'm fine. But it was a mask. It wasn't real. Superficiality. It's another way that we hide, put on fig leaves, build walls. Why? Because we don't want to feel it. We don't want to feel the nakedness, the shame, the fear. So we hide inside superficiality. We're overly obsessed with pleasure. We're overly obsessed with things like entertainment. Right? People who just spend all their times entertaining themselves. And we've all been there, right? Sports, internet, TV, superficiality. We hide inside of it. Addiction. All these things can lead to a place of addiction. Drugs, alcohol, sex, materialism, shopping, right? We choose all these things to protect ourselves from feeling alone, and then it takes over our lives, and we're stuck. And that's where the idea of sin is, and I'm going to repeat this, is not something where, all right, here's a sinner, and they should just be able to make a choice not to sin anymore, right? The fall has seated us in, addiction is almost too simple a word, right? The sin nature, right? Choice leads to bondage. And there's lots sorts of variation with that. But to say to someone like Andrew, hey, just read a good book and you'll be fine. Hey, just take a walk and you'll be fine. Could those things help? Sure, they could help. But that's not the way out of those things. We need a deliverer. We need something supernatural. But we get stuck. And why do we get stuck? Because we don't want to feel alone. Suffering, a general term. Hopelessness and death. The wages of sin is death. The end result of aloneness is death. It could be someone like Pastor Andrew taking his own life. Some people commit murder. Some people live lives of total floating superficiality where they might as well not be alive. They might live 80 years, but who cares? Some people live lives of self-destruction where their lives are ended too soon. Death. The wages of sin is death, yes. But the end result of aloneness is death. What's the ultimate result of our aloneness? Hell. Living a hell on earth, and possibly, if not responding to God through salvation in Christ, living a hell for eternity. But here's the way J.P. Moreland, a Bible scholar, describes hell. The essence of hell is relational. Hell is separation or banishment from the most beautiful thing in the world, God Himself. It is exclusion from anything that matters, from all value, not only from God, but also from those who have come to know and love Him. Now, you could see why I also ascribe that to hell on earth. Because I would say not knowing Andrew, but knowing guys like him, that was probably something similar to what he was living in, right? A relational hell, separated in the eternal place, right, from God Himself, excluding Himself from anything that matters and from those who love Him. Aloneness, that's hell. And so whatever debate you and I might have on whether it's fire or outer darkness, the essence of hell is relational. It's eternal aloneness. That's where the regret comes from, because life is relationship. We're meant to live in relationship with others. We're meant to live in eternity in relationship with God, the most valuable thing in the universe. That's what God is calling us to. And so to live a life of continual aloneness without God in the here and now, God eventually will seal the deal. So this is a bottom place that we're at. not a happy note. So is there any hope? Kind of taking us down here to this pit. Is there hope in our aloneness? But again, what I want to do is if there are any Andrews in the room, if there are anyone who is somewhere in between, right? Because I'm pointing out this really deep stuff like suicide and hell to point out the extremes of where this can take us. But this goes all the way up, right? We all deal with different aspects of aloneness. We looked at it, right? You could have aloneness in your marriage. You could be alone at work. You could be alone in who you are before God. So I want to be real and accessible and genuine when I speak about the hope that we have in our aloneness. When you are trapped in something like Andrew was trapped in, someone who's giving you words of hope may not always ring true, especially the people who say, hey, just read a Bible verse. Hey, just do this. You're a Christian. You should be fine. That doesn't work. But that doesn't mean that hope isn't real. That doesn't mean that there isn't a solution to this problem that is genuine. The process is going to look different for different people depending on where they are. But guys, let's be real about this. One reason someone like Andrew wouldn't be very open to the place that hopefully he could get out of the pain that he was in is because, especially in Christian circles, it's not okay to not be okay. It's not okay. We're ashamed of it. We're ashamed of it in our own lives. So we don't mean to, but we don't accept it. We don't create a culture where someone could be not okay, and that's okay. Where's our hope? This is Psalm 73. I love this because it really shows both sides. The psalmist says, When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I love this passage because it really so much, it describes so many of us in that bad place, right? Whether it's someone who's feeling suicidal, whether it's someone under the bondage of addiction, depression, a broken marriage, bitterness. It's absolutely described me, right? I was embittered. I was pierced. I was senseless. I was ignorant. I might as well have just been a beast. That's a great description of where our autonomy leads us. But the beauty of the Psalms, and why one reason I love the Psalms so much, is they come to the place of identifying with that low place. They don't leave us there. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. So I don't know the exact intentions or heart of the psalmist here, but I know that when I've been at the place where we see at the above paragraph, when I've been at that low place where I was just senseless and ignorant, I don't know that I believe that God was with me or that I was with God. But what my belief about the Psalms is that they are so very often a confession of faith, that even though I feel like the world is at an end, that I am worthless, that I'm alone, I still make this confession. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Sometimes the way out of the pit is just starting there. Just a confession of faith. But then they go on. Who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. This is coming from the perspective of this person who is maybe at an Andrew place. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's being realistic. I'm at a bad place. My strength and my heart are gone here, but I'm making a confession that God is my portion. And I love it that he says, who am I in heaven but you? It reminds me of Peter. When everybody abandons Jesus in John 6, when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, they're going, yeah, I don't want any part of that. So a bunch of people leave him. And he looks at his closest disciples and he says, are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, where are we going to go? You're it. You're all we have. You're the guy that has the words of life. So it's sort of a backhanded compliment a little bit. You know, you're kind of the only guy that's around that I think's worth following. You know, well, thanks. But who am I in heaven but you? In our deepest place of aloneness, we can still say that, right? It's still possible to say that. I don't have anybody else that gets this, God, but I want to believe that you do. Who am I in heaven but you? For behold, those who are far from you will perish. We've seen it, right? The wages of sin is death. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. It is not good for man to be alone, but the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. Look at that confession. Right? And again, maybe this guy was all over this, despite his sense of despair. I know that when I'm at that place, I just need to go to the Word and confess it, even though right then I probably don't believe it. But God, that works on us. That changes us. Even in my despair and my doubt, I still believe that God is with me. Sorry. We looked at this slide last week. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus on the cross. Jesus, who wanted so much for you and I to belong to him, to God, experienced the height of aloneness, the height of separation. Not just from those who loved him, those who followed him, from the Jews, but from his eternal Father, and I would assume the Holy Spirit themselves. Utter aloneness. And as hard as it is for you and I to maybe grasp, I would have to think that was the chief place of aloneness that any person has ever gone to. He felt alone. He was separated. For however long he was on the cross, he was in a living hell. But he did it so that you and I could belong. So what are the benefits in this sense in looking to the cross? Among the many other things that the cross accomplishes, chiefly of which is a restoration to relationship with God, the cross declares that God is finally with us in our aloneness. The cross satisfies our yearning to know that we can come to God as we are, with all our despair and our hopelessness. In the place that we are so separate, like where if Andrew had caught this, we don't know. But if he had caught this, my wife can't reach me, my church can't reach me, my elders, my best friends, my family, nobody can reach me But there is a God who understands in a way that no other person on the planet can. Because he joined me in my aloneness when he was on the cross. Those are the people that we want to respond to when we're in a bad place, right? It's not the people that say, hey, come on, do this. Or the people that say, you know, do this, this, and this, and you'll be better. It's the people who have been where we are, who understand what it means to be where we are. And hopefully also that have come out on the other side. Those are the best people. Those are the people that I want around when I'm in a bad place. The people that get where I've been, where I am, and can lead me to a path that's beyond where I am. That's who Jesus is. That's one of the chief things that I get out of the cross in my aloneness. Within our suffocating nothingness, right? That's the depths. God can create something that's transcendent, healing, and above the circumstances of this evil world, the cross. However, we can only belong to him ultimately through the cross. And this is a word that I want to give to the person who is maybe not at the place that Andrew was. If you're someone that's really living in the depths right now, I want you to kind of think of ahead with this encouragement. This is more for all of us in more of our normal area of life in the sense that we want to grow closer to Christ and belong to him. Okay? So hear it in that light. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So what do I suspect this means? What creates our aloneness? Our desire for autonomy. So I don't read the verse that says, he who loves his life loses it, as life in general. The way I would read that is, he who loves his life according to his own terms is going to lose it. However, he who hates his life living according to his own terms, autonomy, he's going to keep it. So once we step out of maybe that place of despair and start moving back towards God, this is again more of a general encouragement for all of us, the path to belonging is still through death. Death is still the result. The choice that I have to make is, am I going to live life on my own terms and experience death in the bad way, hell on earth, etc., or am I going to experience death on God's terms? Jesus already did it on the cross for us. Our job is to die to our autonomy, to die to our desire for the privileges of relationship without the requirements of relationship. That's our job. My job is to live life according to God's terms by entering into the fellowship of his suffering on the cross and die to that nature within me that wants to choose life on my own, but still have the benefits of relationship. It's a mystery. It's not something you can really spell out. But it's a spiritual principle that I think is repeated over and over in the New Testament. How do you take up your cross and follow him? You deny yourself. Right? That's how you do it. Is it a simple step-by-step procedure? Could clinical depression and anxiety get in the way? Absolutely. But that doesn't mean we don't still do it. That doesn't mean we don't still seek God and others in a relationship to find the belonging that God wants for us. Kayla said in the message she gave at the memorial, if there's one encouragement I can leave you with, it's don't give up. If you're struggling, tell someone. Tell them everything. Don't worry about them judging you. The enemy wants you to feel isolated, unloved, and worthless. I'm here to tell you that you are loved and valued more than you could ever imagine. God has a great plan for your life. This is the woman that just lost her husband. No matter who you are, no matter what your past, God's got you, God has got this, and God can do impossible things. God's got this. That was a motto that both Kayla and Andrew used all the time in their ministry. God's got this. Andrew himself, of course, spoke and wrote about it. He says, God's got this doesn't mean that he's going to take or fix all of our problems. It doesn't mean that he's going to make this life easy on us. It certainly hasn't been for me, and it certainly hasn't been for you. I know that you feel the pain too. What it does mean is that we can't do this life on our own. Do you hear it? He had the answer. We can't do this life on our own. He knew it. But maybe you're wondering, if he knew it, why did he make the choice that he made? He had the answer, but he still made that choice. My answer to that question is, first of all, I don't know. Right? The effects of sin and bondage and what that puts us into, the effects of things like clinical depression and things like that, I don't have a handle on. Right? I can't look into all those things and give you a good greeting card answer. What I will say is that the salvation story that you and I live in can be described as a war. It's a war. It's a war between God and the devil over your and my soul. And in any war, there are casualties. There are casualties. People die. Do you imagine that any soldier that's going into war wants to die? You might have an exception, but for the most part, any soldier that's going to the war wants to come out alive, doesn't he? Any sergeant or platoon leader or colonel or general, they want to win the war. They don't want people to die. But in every war, there are casualties. There are unexpected losses. So if that was World War II and people died, would we say the cause of World War II was null and void? No. We would say we're in a war. So the people that say, how does this guy who had all the answers get taken out like this? That doesn't debunk everything that he did, everything that he believed in. It doesn't debunk the gospel and God's way of saving us. He was a casualty. And you and I have experienced casualties in our lives. We have tried to reach those people, right? And they made their own choices. Or they were so locked into their own addiction or their own bondage that they couldn't come out of it. It's horrible. We come to a place of hopelessness of why even do this thing? What's the point of Christianity? There are casualties. But we rest in hope that the chief victory of this war was won 2,000 years ago by somebody who gave themselves up to the enemy, so that you and I could spend eternity with God. That's the beauty of the gospel. I love the gospel not just because it has all these positive messages, but because it comes to the depth of us in our aloneness and is real with us and it's authentic at that place. And it says, but God, there's still a way. There's a way out of this. I still love you. I sent my son to die for you. That's the hope. So I'm going to bring Ken up, and we're going to play a song, and I'm going to say a prayer for us. Again, this is not easy stuff. But being so clear about the problem makes the solution that much more motivational. We want the solution because, boy, we understand the problem. So this is not easy, but it's necessary. I don't care how long you've been doing this Christian thing. You should never be the place where you forget your need for God, right? You should never come to the place where, even if life's been going fairly well for a while, that you don't remember that place that brought you on your knees to God in the first place. If you lose sense of that, how are you ever going to identify with somebody who shares a similar need in calling them to Christ? It's not going to ring true. It's not going to make sense. It doesn't mean we wallow. It just means that we're real. We live in the fellowship of his suffering such that we can attain the power of his resurrection. That's knowing God. That's knowing Christ. So if you're at a place that Andrew was, if you're at a place where you feel alone in any sense or capacity, I'm going to pray for you now. And we're also going to offer a time after we conclude the service that we can meet with you in the library. Some of the elders and leaders can pray with you individually if you have that need. So let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we often don't know what to say when we're at a place of loss, at a place of hopelessness, where sometimes it's like we can't even breathe, where we're afloat in the waters and don't know what to do and don't know that anybody can reach us. I thank you that from the very beginning you stated that you didn't want us to be alone and that you sent your son to die on the cross so that we could never be alone again. I pray for each individual heart in the room this morning. I ask that you touch them and let them know that they are not alone, that you are with them, that the Holy Spirit working through the human beings in this church, we are with them, that they don't have to hide in their shame and their fear, that they can reach out to seek you as their Savior, not just for eternity, but for the here and now. Lord, I ask that all of us make that decision to turn to you, whether we were saved 30 years ago or last week, that we still seek your salvation in the sense that you can bring us back from the brink. No matter how much scripture we know, how long we've been Christians, that we can enter into a place of despair and hopelessness, but you are still there to save. You are still there to raise us out of the pit. I pray for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. And let me end with this word from Scripture. Romans 8. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Have a great week.
This podcast is produced by Embrace What Matters Ministries and is available most anywhere podcasts can be found. I encourage you to subscribe, share, and please leave a comment or send me an email. To learn more about this ministry, my devotional book, and other writings, please visit embracewhatmatters.com.